So yes, Pastor Andrew is still on his holiday, so you get a substitute preacher today. I always chuckle because in high school and junior high, if there was a substitute teacher, oh boy, that was not a good scene. So have mercy on the substitute. So this morning, we're going to continue our summer series, which we are looking at the parables of Jesus. And often the parables were used by Jesus to teach about his kingdom and how it would operate and how we are to live in this kingdom. So Jesus often uses everyday life to teach a truth about how this kingdom operates. And often there's an unexpected ending, and today's will be no different. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. And it's the story of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, one thing we have to take note of is that Jesus starts this parable by saying, for the kingdom of heaven, and that indicates there's something that was said before that that this parable relates to. And this is where chapter divisions and verses can sometimes be unhelpful. They weren't there in the original writing. So now we have to take a step backward and see what happened before that that would cause Jesus to give this parable. And so he wants to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is like. So the parable before this, or the story before this, starts in verse 16, which with a rich young man. And Luke tells us he was also a ruler. And this is probably a familiar story, but I'm just going to summarize verse 16 to 22, and then we'll read the rest of it. So it says there, a man came up to him, up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And then Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So then Jesus said, "If you would enter life, obey the commandments." And the young man said, "Well, which ones?" There were 613, so which ones of one of these are you referring to? And so Jesus says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And continuing to read in verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven or God, and this refers to the same thing. It refers to the rule and reign of Jesus, which he came to usher in by his life, death, and resurrection. So anyone who becomes a follower of Jesus enters into this kingdom. So they now have Jesus as their Savior and King to lead them through this life, which will include joy and hardship, and then on into eternal life with Jesus when he comes back. So when Jesus returns, the kingdom of heaven will be fully realized. So Jesus is instructing us how to enter his kingdom and how to live in this kingdom, basically how to be saved. So looking at this story, we see that the rich young ruler was very religious. He had kept the law as far as he was concerned. He would have been seen as a godly, good man. And to the people around him, he was just being blessed for his devotion to God. Nobody would have thought that he wasn't even in the kingdom yet. So even though this man claimed to have followed the law, there was something that was still bothering him, which led him to ask Jesus about eternal life. And he wondered what good deed could be done to ensure eternal life. And Jesus then exposes him that he was actually not a law keeper. He broke the first several commandments by putting his trust and hope in his riches and his works, and not in God. And Jesus had already taught about this before. You can't serve God and wealth or mammon. It's impossible. So then Jesus exposes this when he tells the man to sell all he has, and then he would have treasure in heaven, and then to come follow Jesus. So we see this sad response. He goes away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So Jesus then astonishes the disciples by saying that it is very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it's humanly impossible. So you have to feel the astonishment of this because it went against all that the disciples believed in and thought. So the rich young ruler, at least at this point, was not willing to let go of his riches. He thought it was too costly. And we don't know if he ever changed his mind. Peter said that they had left everything. And so he asked on behalf of the disciples, what would we receive for that? And I think people have been kind of hard on Peter to ask this question, thinking it might be disrespectful or maybe a lack of trust. But I think it was just an honest question that they had left everything. What would be for them? And Jesus gives this amazing answer that the disciples would actually rule with him on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, everyone who sacrifices and gives for Jesus' sake will receive many times more and will receive eternal life. So that is amazing. And Jesus ends this story by saying, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And what this means is that the kingdom of God will not happen the way people think or believe. People are not going to be saved the way they think. And it will be upside down. And so starting in Matthew 20, Jesus gives a parable to illustrate his upside down kingdom. So let's start reading Matthew 20, and we'll start verse 1 there. So Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. So we see the kingdom of heaven is like a master who went out early and probably to the town's marketplace to hire laborers. And for the times there, it would have been 6 in the morning, and then the ninth hour is, the sixth hour, it would be lunchtime, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, the 11th hour would be about 5 o'clock, so a 12-hour workday, just to kind of help you know what time it is there. And so this hiring of laborers was a common practice to find extra help when needed and to provide for themselves and their families. And I actually learned something new studying for this, that practice is still in place today in Canada and United States. You can still hire day laborers and you would pay them at the end of the day for the work that they do. So that I found that quite interesting. That practice is still with us. So there are people who hire themselves out as day laborers. And back then, there would be people ready to be hired for the day and for whatever work was needed. In this case, it was working in a vineyard. And then they would agree to a day rate, which was a denarius, a full day's rate. And most likely, it probably was harvest time, although it doesn't say that. And this was probably why he kept going back to keep hiring people to try to get the harvest done. And so that's probably why there was people being hired throughout the day. So it's interesting, the master sets a price with the first workers. They agree to a full day's rate. And then the other ones are just told they would be treated fairly at the end of the day. No numbers were discussed. So the laborers go out trusting that they would be treated fairly. They would get what they deserve. So the master continues to hire laborers until there was only an hour left in the day. And then they were called to get paid. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 to 15, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and you will be guilty of sin." So far, everything about this parable just describes everyday life. Everyone would have said, yep, this is how it goes all day. But here we have the shocking twist in the story. The master pays the last people first on purpose, and I'm sure they were expecting just to get their 1 hour's worth of work. But everyone sees that they receive a full day's pay after working only 1 hour, so they must have been thrilled with that. You can imagine how natural it would have been for the others who worked all day. Oh, we're going to get a bonus. We have to, because we worked hard all day. And to their astonishment, they received what they agreed on, the fair day's rate. And the late workers got the same. Now, those listening to Jesus would have thought, whoa, 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 this is not how it works. The first workers complained about this, and one thing they had trouble with is that they were made equal to these one-hour workers. We worked hard all day, and these people worked only 1 hour. So the landowner reminds them that no wrong has been done, nothing shady has happened. And like those first workers, we probably feel too, there's something wrong here. This isn't right. We struggle with how this could be fair, and even though it wasn't wrong, and this turmoil is meant to be put on us to try to figure out what's going on here. This isn't right. And we too would think that these first workers worked hard. They should not be made equal to these one-hour workers. I know we would be whooping it up if we were the one-hour workers and we got a full day's pay, but we would also be grumbling if we were the other guys watching those one-hour workers get this extra money. So it works on this process of earning and deserving ways. And this is what Jesus wants us to see, that his kingdom does not work that way. He doesn't work on this earning and deserving that everybody else wants to work on. And this was the reason the disciples were astonished at the rich young man story. The disciples thought that he was very religious and God had rewarded him for his godly devotion. He earned or deserved it. And Jesus wants to smash that thinking and teach them that it doesn't work that way in his kingdom. All of God's blessings are given by sheer grace as he sees fit. So verse 14 to 15, the master says, "Are you upset because I'm generous? And do you see me as evil for being generous?" And so, yeah, we can be tempted to focus on that part of it. But remember, Jesus is trying to teach us something about his kingdom. And then lastly, verse 16, Jesus again uses that phrase that he used in Matthew 19:30 to summarize his main point. The last will be first and the first will be last. The kingdom of heaven will not happen the way we think it will or expect it will. And I want to give a few examples as we've been going through the parables of just how this works and what Jesus means. So Matthew 18, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And in verse 2 to 4, Jesus is saying, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" That would have been an upside-down thought to the disciples. We looked at the prodigal son story and the son who disrespects his father in the worst way and goes and squanders his inheritance with wild living, sinful living. He comes to his senses, humbles himself, knowing he has sinned horribly, and then he is graciously received back into his family. His father is waiting there with open arms. And meanwhile, the faithful religious son, or so it seems, is on the outside refusing to go in, and he's lost. Tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus and being received, while the religious leaders are out and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and they're lost. We looked at the parable of the Pharisee praying and the tax collector, and we see it's the tax collector who just beats his breast and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said he went home justified, and the religious man did not. And in Matthew 22, which Andrew looked at a couple of weeks ago, shows that the chosen Jewish people are rejected. They were invited to this wedding feast, and that was the story just showing that the Messiah had come. They're being invited to come to him, and they refuse. And so Jesus said they're not worthy of the kingdom, so he calls in others, Gentiles and others who do come to the wedding feast. Upside down. And even right after this parable, Jesus again tells the disciples that he would suffer and die at the hands of the religious rulers, and then he would be raised back to life in 3 days. And this was an upside-down thought to the disciples. Back in Matthew 16, Peter actually rebuked Jesus for saying that. He said, "No way, this will never happen." And Jesus had to rebuke him that this is the only way, this has to happen. And so the disciples struggled greatly to hear and understand this upside-down kingdom Jesus was talking about. And so example after example, given how upside-down the kingdom of heaven is compared to how the people expected and thought it would be received. So the kingdom of heaven will not operate the way we think. And this whole area of earning and deserving, been giving some thought to that. To earn is to obtain money or other things in return for labor or services. To deserve is to be worthy of, qualified for, or have a claim to reward, recompense, or punishment. And in the parable, the first workers earned a full day's pay, and they deserved that. The last workers who worked an hour did not earn a full day's pay and didn't deserve that, but they got it because of the gracious master. So I wanted to try to give some examples to just see how this works for us. So I want you to think back to 2 weeks ago when Pastor Andrew walked us through the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that was a very challenging and convicting for many of us. And I know many of you said that was a convicting message. That whole thought of Jesus forgiving our huge debt and then for us to be gracious and forgive each other. That was very challenging. So the king is settling his accounts and one of his servants owes him $8 billion. The servant pleads for time to pay the debt, and which would have been impossible to pay back. And in a stunning act of mercy, the master says, "I forgive your debt." And he wipes it clean. He no longer owed him that $8 billion. The story continues when the forgiven servant is going out. He finds another servant who owes him money, several thousand dollars, and he demands that this guy pay him back his money. And this second servant also pleads for mercy and asks for time to pay this back. And it was a payable debt he could have paid back, but he is given no mercy at all, despite the gracious mercy he had received. So again, Jesus spoke this parable to teach about the kingdom of God, and this is how this can maybe help us with today's parable. When we are hurt by someone who sins against us, and we know Jesus calls us to forgive them, we can be tempted to say, "No way, that hurt too much. I'm not going to forgive them. They don't deserve that. They need to pay for that." This is the earning and deserving Jesus is saying his kingdom does not operate by. The kingdom of Jesus' way will be very different and seem upside down. The kingdom of Jesus will say, "Yes, that did hurt what you did, and maybe you do deserve punishment, but I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to show grace and mercy. I release you from what you deserve, and I'll let God deal with this." And here was a convicting thought for me. If I choose to say, "No, I'm not going to forgive that person," I'm basically doing what the rich young ruler did when Jesus asked him to sell everything and then follow him. He found that too costly, and he walked away sad. And I too can say that forgiveness is too costly, and I'm not going to do it the Jesus way. So this is what Jesus is trying to get at. His kingdom does not work the way we think or expect. So in this parable we looked at today, Jesus wants to teach us that everything from him is by sheer grace. There is no earning or deserving in the kingdom of God. The rich young man went to his religious track record with Jesus. He just wanted to know what else could he do or add to make sure he had eternal life. And it turns out he wasn't even in the kingdom at all. And so we can fall into this trap that we have been pretty good, or at least way better than most, and our good will outweigh the bad somehow. And Jesus wants to warn us that his kingdom does not operate this way, and that way will actually end in disaster. Here's what John Calvin, a theologian from the 1600s, says. "We maintain that whatever kind a man's work may be, he is regarded as righteous before God simply on the ground of gracious mercy, because God, without any respect to works, freely adopts him in Christ by giving the righteousness of Christ to him as if it were his own. This we call the righteousness of faith. That is when a man, empty and drained of all confidence in works, feels convinced that the only ground of his acceptance with God is a right standing, which is lacking in himself and is borrowed from Jesus. the point in which the world goes astray, for this error has prevailed in almost every age, is in imagining that man, however partially defective he may be, still in some degree merits the favor of God by his works. God reconciles us to himself not by our works, but to Christ's works alone, and by gracious adoption makes us his own children instead of children of wrath. So long as God regards our works, he finds no reason why he ought to love us. That is why it is necessary that God should bury our sins, give us the gift of Jesus' righteousness to our account, which alone can stand God's scrutiny, and adopt us as righteous through his grace. So two thoughts in this quote that some will struggle with. One is that our good works will not get us any closer to God, to being saved. And second, that God would find no reason to love us based on our works. And we don't like that. It makes us feel like the first workers in the vineyard, that this isn't right or fair. We think that God is being unjust, and he's not. The kingdom of God will not work the way we think. So back to the parable of the unforgiving servant who owed $8 billion. We are the ones that owe $8 billion. That's our sin debt. Our sin debt is huge. And by offering our good works to God is like saying we're going to try to pay off this $8 billion. And he says that's impossible. It won't work. So Jesus is warning us that that won't work. And that's why in the quote it says that God would find no reason to love us if we are going to try to pay that huge debt by our own efforts. We will end up being lost. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what we deserve is death. And if we can agree with God on this, then we can agree that the only way out is to receive his gift of grace and forgiveness and have Jesus pay our debt. So the question I ask myself, and I'll ask you, do we want what we deserve from God, or do we want his grace and mercy? So now this idea of working for our salvation, religion, would say that I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel, believing in Jesus, says I am accepted, therefore I obey. So I hope you see the difference there. With religion, the motivation to obey God tends to be based on fear and insecurity. I've got to do the right thing so that God won't be angry with me or he can bless me. But I'm never sure I've done enough. And isn't this what the rich young ruler struggled with? This as well. He thought he had obeyed the commandments, but there was something bothering him to ask Jesus, what else do I need to do? He wasn't sure. And this often comes out in the counseling office at times too. Someone sins and the temptation is to hide from God for a while or be extra good before you come back or think maybe God will take me back now. Or you have an urgent prayer request, and so you think you have to be extra good for a while, so hopefully God will hear my prayer. I've tried those two things as well, and that's not how it works. Those are based on fear and insecurity, and they're based on our works and efforts. So with the gospel, believing in Jesus, the motivation is based on grateful joy. I am accepted, I am forgiven. And I don't need to earn anything, so I can serve God with joy. So when I do sin, I can come right away to God and ask for his forgiveness. And he said he would grant it to us because of what he did on the cross. When I have an urgent prayer request, I can come to God's grace and present my request to him. I know he hears me, and he will answer my request according to his will, which may or may not line up with what we were hoping for, but it will be for our best. So with religion, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I can get angry with God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good or trying hard to be good should receive God's blessing or have a comfortable life. But with the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I do struggle. It can be hard. But I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. So as we kind of conclude here, I just want to highlight a couple passages to highlight God's grace and what that looks like as believers. And the first couple verses I want to look at comes from Ephesians 2. And in that chapter, it talks about us being dead in our sins and apart from God. It says we're by nature children of wrath, waiting for God's judgment. But then we have this wonderful verse in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul dealt with the question too. They said, well, if it's all grace and not based on works anymore, does that mean we can do whatever we want, or what do we do with works? And here it says that after we're saved, that God has prepared us for good works, prepared us for His workmanship. So there are works to do. And then lastly, I want to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So here it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So here it says that the grace of God has appeared through Jesus Christ. And now we are accepted by Him, forgiven, and yet grace teaches us to pursue godliness, to do good things that honor and serve God. And that's where we serve with joy. We're no longer trying to earn our salvation or earn God's favor. That's already been done. And so now we can serve with grateful joy in this grace. And then verse 13 says, "We're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're doing good works to honor Him, and we're waiting the day when Jesus Christ will come back and come for us. And He wants to redeem us and purify us, a people for His own possession. So that is just an awesome verse, that Jesus one day wants to gather His people as His own possession and spend eternity with them in a place where there will be no more sickness, no more tears, no more sin. And so that is just, I don't know, amazing that Jesus is longing to do that. And He's also longing for a people who want to serve Him and honor Him with good works. So the motivation has changed. There are still works. Grace is not opposed to working, but it is opposed to earning. And so grace does give us the strength and the motivation to keep going. So let's pray. Dear God, I just want to thank You for this grace that was given to us through Jesus Christ. Thank You that even through Your word, we get exposed of how often we want to go back to works, or even in that area of forgiveness, how we want to keep going with this earning and deserving way. And we see that the Jesus way is very different. It's upside down. And so I just pray that You would open our eyes to that And even through your Holy Spirit, you would teach us how this kingdom looks like in our everyday life, that the Jesus way will look very different, and help us to live that out. And I thank you that you're not calling us to live that out on our own. You want to give us the grace and fill us with your Holy Spirit to do that. So I just pray as we go from here, as we go back to our families, go back to our jobs, and those things, that we would do the good works that you've called us to do. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.